Good evening, everyone. Welcome to those of you watching online as well. We are going to be wrapping up our teachings through some of the writings of John. We finished up Revelation on Sundays. We went through 1 John in our home groups last Wednesday. PV brought to us the second letter of John, and now John's third and final letter. And it's a short one. I don't anticipate adding a whole lot to it, so this might be a short night for you guys. I think it evens out. I think the last two times I've preached, I feel like I've gone over an hour, so I think I owe you guys some time. So I'm paying it back tonight. There's only 13 verses, and as John does, as his habit is, he's very direct. There's not a whole lot of interpreting. There's not a whole lot of discerning. John is very direct in what he thinks and what he says. But this letter is unique amongst some of the other ones that we've been reading because it's so personal. Revelation obviously was meant to be read not only to the seven churches, but also carried through to all the churches in those areas. 1 John is really more of a corporate book. 2 John is a little more personal, but still meant to be read for a whole body of believers. But 3 John is unique among John's writings in that he addresses it to an individual. And I really appreciate these kinds of letters in the Bible. Now, what they would do anytime a letter was written, whether it was Paul or John or James or whoever, the churches would take these, they would meticulously write copies, and they would send those copies to other churches in the area so that everyone in the same region would have these letters of edification and encouragement. And as those copies would wear out, they would write new ones. And so in so doing, they would preserve the testimonies and the messages and the encouragements of those disciples who walked face-to-face with Jesus. And so you would think that in that process, a letter like this could very easily be lost. It could very easily slip through the cracks. But someone had the foresight, and we would call that inspiration. Someone was inspired enough by the Holy Spirit to think, you know, this might be a good one to save too. And I'm glad they did. I love that it's very personal because it gives us a glimpse of real people, real Christians who have names, who have lives, who have experiences, living out these things through real scenarios. A lot of times when we read through New Testament letters and theology, it's all very good, it's all very rich, but it can all feel sometimes kind of hypothetical. It can feel kind of like high in the sky, and oh, those are great lofty ideas. How do we bring them back down, you know, to us, to day-to-day living? And letters like 3 John, Titus is similar, Philemon, where it's person to person. And in John's writings, you definitely read and feel his love for the church come through. But I love that in this letter, we read and we feel his love for an individual's come through. I just think that's precious. And I appreciate that. I hope that's one of the things that we will get out of this book, this letter tonight, is that personal, loving touch that John brings to it. The context of this letter, it seems to be kind of a letter of recommendation. So John is well into his 90s by this point. He's the last remaining disciple who lived and walked with Jesus. We don't know if he's still in exile on the island of Patmos or not. From what he writes, it seems like he has intention of still being able to travel, although at his age, he can't travel like he used to. He's not going to be like Paul on his third and or second or first missionary journeys where he's going all over the place. He is, at this point in his ministry and life, he's doing more sending than he is traveling. He's sending a lot of his disciples, a lot of his students. He calls his students his children, which I think is beautiful. He's sending them out to encourage the churches, to carry his messages and his encouragements to them. And so this seems to be a letter of recommendation where he is writing to one of his students to recommend a second one. And what has happened is, The student that he is sending, his name is Demetrius. It's a young believer named Demetrius who has some traveling companions. And apparently Demetrius and his friends had been sent by John to some of the churches in Asia, and they had encountered a home fellowship that was not very welcoming, that was very inhospitable. And the leader of this church, this home fellowship, was a man named Diotrephes. And John's got some strong words for Diotrephes, but the letter itself is addressed to another believer named Gaius. And so what John is doing is he's writing to Gaius, he's sending this letter with, it's in the hands of Demetrius, and he's writing to Gaius saying, Gaius, let me recommend to you our fellow servant, Demetrius. He has not had a good time. He's been rejected by another church. I've got some words for them, but you do better, Gaius. Gaius, imitate what is good. Don't imitate what is wrong. In fact, I think if there was one verse in this letter that could summarize the whole point of the book, it would be verse 11, where John says, Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. So I say that because the context of this letter is Paul writing to a church leader about how to be a good church leader. And it would be easy, I think, if we knew that, for some of us to kind of tune out most of the message at that point, because we would say, well, I'm not a church leader, or that doesn't really apply to me. But I would challenge all of us that God has called all of us to stewardship in some way. And so in every area of stewardship in your life, and I will revisit this point at the end, so I'm going to sandwich these two things. So I will repeat this. Whether you're called to be a steward of a marriage, whether you're called to be steward of children in a family, whether you're called to be a steward of employees who work for you, or friendships, or even if you're not a church leader, but you do serve in the church in some capacity, God has called you to stewardship. So in every area of stewardship, that verse 11, I think, resonates. It should resonate with all of us. In every area of stewardship, be imitators. Do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. And I'll break down some more of that once we get to that verse. The first few verses open up with this very personal, very loving, very beautiful greeting that John writes to Gaius. He says, the elder, and that's how John is now referring to himself. As PV said last week, he's the oldest living, the only living disciple. So he is the elder. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Some translations will say, whom I truly love. And I don't know if John here is kind of like softening the ground before he makes his request, if he's trying to butter him up. I don't think he's doing that. I think he truly does love this young Christian leader. And he says to my beloved Gaius, whom I truly love, Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. This is a very common greeting for ancient letters. It'd be very similar to us when we write an email. You know, we don't, I don't know, maybe some of you do. When I write an email, I try to be nice first, right, before I like get into all the nitty-gritty of things. I'm like, hey, how you doing? Hope you're well. You know, hope you're having a good day. Now here's what I need, right? So that's very common. So this would follow a similar pattern with ancient letter writing. Although again, for John, I think it goes beyond that. I think he's not just being courteous here. He's not just being eloquent. I think, again, we're seeing his heart for the church. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Truth, as many of you know from your home group studies, truth is one of the recurring themes in John's writings. He's always writing about truth, about what it means to be in truth and walking in truth. Here, He celebrates that the testimony of Gaius. And so the testimony of stewardship is going to be a big theme here. Gaius's testimony, or the testimony of others about Gaius is that he walks in truth. And then John makes this beautiful statement. He says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And again, by children, he's talking about his children in the faith. There are those who think that this Gaius is the same Gaius that Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he talks about baptizing a man named Gaius. There's no reason to think that. Gaius was a very popular name at that time. In fact, Paul writes about Gaius several times, and there's good reason to think that they are different people each time he writes about him. This is probably a different Gaius, because John says, John considers himself Gaius' spiritual father, whereas Paul would have had that title before if it was the same guy that he baptized. Then he says, again, this statement of having no greater joy, that's been one of the verses that I have come back to multiple times in my life. I've been blessed to have been called to youth ministry for many years. It feels like many years. I don't know. Maybe it's not, but it's been like over 20 years. That's a lot, right? I can say that's many, over 20 years. And truly, when John says there is no greater joy than to know that my children walk in truth, there are a few things that bring me greater joy than when I hear from a former student who is now an adult, and they are still driving hard after Jesus, and they're still pursuing Jesus, and there are a few things that bring greater joy to me. And so I love that John writes that. I imagine that the opposite would also be true for him, because I think the opposite's also true for me. There are a few things more discouraging than when you hear from a former student and they've fallen away from truth. They have, you know, gone after things of this world. But again, I think we see John's heart in that statement, and we can relate to that. Those of us who, if you have ever mentored someone or discipled someone, or if you have children of your own, you can hear John's heartbeat for the church in that statement, and I love that it's in there. He says, "Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church." So now we're going to read about what others have said about Gaius. And this is important, because in ministry, we can get caught up in so many things, whether you're a pastor, whether you're a ministry leader, whether you're serving communion, whether you're doing Operation Christmas Child, and in all the many different ways that we serve the kingdom, it's so easy to get caught up in the programming, in the mundane details. They are important details, but they easily can become the focus. And when we read about what John is going to commend Gaius for as a minister, it's not about how well he preaches. It's not about how he handles all the organizational things. Those things are important. There are two main ideas that we're going to see John land on here. The first one, he says, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. So John is saying, I know that you are a faithful steward because everyone's been telling me how much you love the church. What you do in love for the church. You're not doing it to build your own empire. You're not doing it so that you can cause division and have, you know, my camp and their camp. You're doing it out of love for the church. And then he says, who have borne witness of your love before the church, if you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. So what John is saying here is these young men that I'm sending to you, Gaius, Demetrius, and his fellow workers, you do well to receive them. And not only to receive them, but even from that point to send them onward in a manner worthy of God, is what he says. John makes it a point to point out that Demetrius had not accepted any money from unbelievers. When it says, Because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. The word there that's translated Gentiles is the same word that is elsewhere translated pagans or basically unbelievers. So Demetrius had made it a point, on our journey, we're not going to accept support or money from unbelievers. Why? Well, because we don't want to be beholden to them. We don't want to have a bad testimony. We don't want anyone to think that we're just in this for the money. We don't want anyone to think that the gospel is a means of gaining wealth. And so John recommends them for that. He says to Gaius, they have not taken money from anyone else for the cause of the gospel. Therefore, he says, you do well if you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God. You will do well. What is he saying there? He's saying, well, Gaius, I'm asking you to support them. I'm asking you to get in the trenches with them. It would have been very easy, I think, for Gaius to think, okay, I just have to, you know, let these missionaries, that's essentially what Demetrius was, he was a missionary. I just have to let these missionaries pass through, maybe give them a place to stay overnight, make sure that they're unbothered, and let them be on their merry way. But John is asking more from him than that. He's not saying, just make sure that they can pass through, okay. He's saying, I want you to support them. The idea behind the word of receive is not just to like passively let them do their thing, but to actively support them. I can't tell you guys how important that is in ministry. And I remember being younger than I am now in ministry. I remember graduating. I was 21 years old, getting a job at a church. As a 21-year-old kid who knew nothing but thought he knew everything, and how important it was to me and still is to me that at that crucial time in my ministerial development, there were people who didn't just want to stand back and watch me do ministry, but they wanted to get involved. They wanted to come in, get their hands dirty, support me, support what God was doing through the ministry. And at the same time, there were also those who had a more standoffish approach. And sometimes we can be this way. Sometimes we can be like, well, if God's called you to that ministry, then great. Go be well and warm and well-fed and good luck, right? And I think we need to take this opportunity to examine how hospitable we are to those who are in ministry, how willing we are to come alongside, not just to offer them kind of passive acceptance, but active support. So John is calling on Gaius to not just say, don't just let them stay with you, okay, but actually support them, receive them well. When they leave, make sure you send them off in a way that is in a manner worthy of the Lord. So that's a pretty high calling. And then he's going to contrast that with what they had experienced before from this man, Diotrephes. He says in verse 9, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. This guy, Diotrephes, is a piece of work. John says, now their past experience has not been good, Gaius. I sent them to the church. So this is a Christian church that Diotrephes is in charge of. And Paul says, this guy, not only did he not receive them, but he also forbid anyone else from receiving them, and he threatened to excommunicate those who did. And so John's testimony about Diotrephes is this, that he loves to have the preeminence. And that word preeminence, it means a desire to be first, a desire to be the best. It means that I want the most influence. I want to be the one in charge. I want to be the one that everyone looks to, the one that everyone admires and respects. We want to have the preeminence. It reminds me of a celebrity pastor who years ago, and you might know who he is when I describe this, but he was embroiled in controversy because he used church funds to buy, I don't know how many thousand copies of his own book that he wrote so that it could reach the top of the New York Times bestseller list. And when he was questioned about it, he said that he was buying them to give to his congregation, which, I mean, what a generous guy, I guess. But there's this desire to be influential, this urge, this need to be seen as the guy, you know, this desire for preeminence. And so this is the kind of person that Diotrephes was. It seems that he got into ministry for the wrong reasons. He didn't get into ministry for the sake of the kingdom, but to build his own kingdom. And I want to just contrast these two, because that seems to be what John is doing. And to do that, I want to look at a couple of passages. The first one is in the book of Titus. And in Titus, Paul describes what a ministry leader or a church leader should be like. In Titus chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "A bishop must be blameless as a steward of God." That's the key word there, is a steward of God. You don't own the church. You're not in control of the church. You are a steward of it, Diotrephes. I always like to make Lord of the Rings references, and I think I've made this one before. If you heard me preach sooner or later, I'm going to refer to this. But there's always in that third Lord of the Rings movie, the steward of Gondor, who is an awful guy, and he's really bad at eating tomatoes, and he is so in love with being in authority that when the true king is on his way, he refuses to give up his rule. He's supposed to be a steward. He's supposed to take care of the kingdom until the king returns, to shepherd it, to guide it, to protect it. But instead, he ends up profiting off of it. While people are dying in the city, he's up in his palace eating like a king. He's a very bad steward. And so in the book of Titus, Paul says, if you're going to serve the church, you can't see yourself as being the guy. You can't be searching for preeminence like Diotrephes. You are a steward. You're a caretaker. Until the true king returns to take his bride, you're in charge of taking care of her. It says, a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed. So not looking for your own way. That's what that means. It's like, if it's my way or the highway. That's what it means to be self-willed. Not quick-tempered. That's convicting to me, by the way. Not given to wine. That means that you're not always looking to substances for comfort or substances to kind of get your mind off of things. You're not given to drunkenness. Not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable. The very first positive thing that Paul says about a bishop of the church is hospitality. The very thing that John is asking Gaius to show here. Show hospitality. hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort, which means to encourage, and convict those who contradict. So you're not going to encourage or convict people who have bad doctrine by arguing with them or by losing your temper with them or by doing any of these other things. But Paul says by sound doctrine, calm, sound doctrine, that's how you encourage, that's how the Spirit works conviction. And so when you look at that list and you compare what John is saying about Gaius on one hand and Diotrephes on the other, it creates a very stark contrast. We have one guy who everyone says, oh, he loves the church, he's very hospitable, you can trust him, he's a good steward. And you have one guy who everyone says he's in it for himself. He's just trying to rule over everything. And not only is he in it for himself, but he's threatening to harm or to kick out those who don't bend to his will. That's probably the worst thing about it is that he's not content to just sully his own faith. He knows his influence, and he knows that from what John says, it sounds like he has some kind of hold of fear on his congregation where he can threaten to kick them out if they show hospitality to people that he thinks they shouldn't show hospitality to. So John says, don't be like that. Verse 11, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. So we've heard that verse before many times, I think. And it's a great verse. There are very few verses that you can lift out of context and they're still great. That's one of them, I think. But it's even more effective in context, right? Because here we have, here's an example of love and hospitality. Here's an example of pride and arrogance. And then right after that, John says, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. And that's a very curious way to make that contrast. John doesn't say, you know, he who does good is of God and he who does evil is of the devil, or he who does good is of God and he who does evil is not of God. That would have been an easy way to make that. But he says, he who does what is evil has not seen God. There's two points I want to make there. The first is that the word for seeing there does not mean to visually look upon. It means to encounter, to perceive, to have a meaningful encounter with. So John says, the people who do what is wrong, what is evil, they have not truly encountered God. Because if you've truly encountered God, your life would be different. Not perfect, we know this, right? But it would be different. It would be visibly, markedly different. And so John says, don't imitate those who clearly have not encountered God. And then I also want to point out that that's very similar language to what Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount. So I want to read a few verses from that as well. From Matthew chapter 5. And again, I think these verses highlight this contrast between good and faithful stewardship and very self-seeking stewardship. Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the poor in spirit means those who lower themselves. Not that, you know, not in an unhealthy way, not that you have a bad self-image or whatever, or you lack self-confidence, but that you consider others more than yourself. You lower yourself so that you can serve others. You're poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek. Meek is another word for humble, those who are humble, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, not hunger and thirst for authority, not hunger and thirst for leadership, not hunger and thirst for reputation or attention, but hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Truly, you can't have hospitality without mercy. Those two go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. There's that phrase. They will encounter God. They will get to experience and discern God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And if I'm going around causing division, saying, you're not allowed to talk to this person, and if you do, then we cannot, you know, worship together anymore, that's not peacemaking. That's not being a peacemaker. That's the very opposite. So that's what this guy, Diotrephes, was doing. So what John is writing is not unique to his letter. We see those things as echoes of what Jesus said and what Paul wrote before. So again, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius, and so again, John is saying, this guy I'm sending to you, Gaius, Demetrius, has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. So again, we see there at the end that John is not done with ministry in his old age. He does not retire. He's again in his 90s, and he's like, I'm going to come sooner or later, and we're going to, and I've got some strong words for this young whippersnapper who's causing trouble. But again, I want to bring this home to us in this way. All of us imitate the example of someone. All of us do. The longer I have kids and the longer I am married, the more I realize I imitate more than I realize. You will imitate things. You will imitate examples set for you by your parents without realizing it. You will imitate examples set for you by previous bosses. And you will carry those things, either good or harmful, into your marriages. You will carry those things, either good or harmful, into how you treat your children. You'll carry those things, either good or harmful, into how you treat your employees or your friends. All of us imitate something. And the world is full of marriages and families and even churches that fall apart every day because of who we choose to imitate. One of the hardest things, one of the most challenging things that we can do as human beings is to recognize the harm that bad examples have done to us and to set those aside and choose to imitate something better instead. Our natural reaction is to imitate what has been done to us, sometimes without even thinking about it. So that's why I think that verse 11, it extends beyond just church leadership. I think it extends into every area of life. In every area of life that we are called to be stewards of, there's an opportunity to choose. Am I going to imitate what has been harmful or hurtful or toxic or bad? Or am I going to imitate Jesus? I'm not going to say imitate good, because we can all define that in all kinds of different ways. But I think the heart of the matter is, will I imitate Jesus? So my prayer is that God would help us and empower us and encourage us and fill us as parents, as husbands, as wives, as fathers, as mothers, as children, and as a church to imitate what is most like Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this very real example from the early church of the struggle against our own flesh, the struggle against our own pride, Lord. It's so tragic to see this kind of conflict where there's no Judaizers coming in, there's no persecution coming in from the Romans in this situation. It's just the flesh being the flesh, rising up in pride, rising up in this desire for preeminence. Father, would you open our eyes to those examples that we have experienced in our own lives? And I pray that you would call us to something higher and holier. Father, I pray that we would be imitators of Christ. We would be imitators of what is good, that we will live as people who have seen you, who have encountered you, who have had meaningful, life-changing experiences with you, not just as a belief system, but as a way of life. Father, in all things, would we show hospitality? Would we show love? Would we be peacemakers and good stewards of what you've called us to in Christ's name? For your glory, Father, we pray these things. Amen.